This morning we're going to be looking at just these three verses in Acts chapter 19. And you'll be looking at them and thinking, there's not a lot in here. Well, it depends on which way you look at it. Is it a question of, there isn't a lot in here, so it's going to be a short sermon? It's actually going to be, well, there might not be much in here by way of content, but there is a lot in here by way of practical application. And we will perhaps spend more time this morning than usual in looking at the practical applications of what we find in these verses. We have followed Paul. He started his third missionary journey, and on his third missionary journey he has come to Ephesus. Ephesus, a major port in Asia Minor, on the west side of Asia Minor. It wasn't on the coast, it was reached by a river and a canal, but there were problems with the river and the canal silting up. So if you try to sail a boat to Ephesus today, or to the ruins of Ephesus, you will find it rather difficult, unless your ship also has wheels. In Ephesus, there was a Jew, Apollos, who had come from Alexandria, who was preaching, and he was preaching accurately as far as it went, preaching accurately what he knew, but his knowledge was limited. And Priscilla and Aquila, friends of Paul, had met him and had instructed him more fully in the faith. And he was encouraged and went off to Achaia, that's to Greece, and preached the gospel there. But then we learn about this group of people who Paul encounters at the beginning of chapter 19, these disciples, they're called, about 12 men, who Paul meets and talks to them. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? We didn't even know there is a Holy Spirit, or we didn't even know the Holy Spirit was given. So Paul is puzzled. Surely, if you believed, you received the Spirit. How come you haven't received the Spirit? What was your baptism? Essentially, what was the message that you heard? And when they say into John's baptism, Paul says, ah. Right, well, John was preparing the way and pointing forward to the coming of Christ, and the fullness of the blessings of the gospel are to be found in Christ. And so he pointed them to Christ, and he laid hands on them, and the Spirit came upon them. And we saw last time that these people were either in the category of Old Testament believers, so they were regenerate, but they were not Christians, they were Old Testament believers, or they were what we might term transitional believers, those people who were alive when Christ came, and were believers, but didn't believe in Christ because they didn't know about him. But when they did hear about him, then they became New Testament believers. They were in a period of transition. Well, we come on now to look in a bit more detail as to what happened with Paul in Corinth. And we're just going to look, to begin with, at these first few verses. Paul entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What brings the kingdom of God? Who is the king of the kingdom of God? But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Just a few things to mention here before we get into the meat this morning. We were considering recently how big was Ephesus, and I couldn't give you a number when I was asked that question. At the end of the century, so around about 90-100 AD, so about 40 to 50 years after these events, the population of Ephesus was in the region of 400,000 to 500,000. Shrewsbury has a population of about 80,000. Telford has a population around about 150,000. So it gives you some idea of how big Ephesus was. It was a major city. And so, therefore, it is not unreasonable to assume that there was more than one synagogue in Ephesus. But there was this one synagogue that Paul attended, and there was opposition, and the opposition spoke evil of the way. You'll find there are various ways in which the faith is referred to in the scriptures, and particularly in Acts, and the way is one of them. The way meaning the way of salvation, the way to live, the way to God. And the gospel was referred to as the way, and people are referred to as followers of the way. It's the way of salvation that is being referred to. And then in verse 10, it says that Paul continued for 2 years. Elsewhere, it says that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. This is not an error. Remember that in ordinary, everyday speech, when someone says to you, "How old are you?" people will give you a number, and they'll say, "So when's your birthday?" And it might be 6 months hence. And they might be pernickety and say, "So really, you're 27 and a half." But most people wouldn't do that. They say they're 27. It's a round number. And they might, a couple of months before their birthday, say, "Well, I'm nearly 28. But usually until fairly close to their birthday, they'd say they were the previous year's age. We use round numbers. When you say, "How long did you stay?" If you were to ask me, "How long did you live in Birmingham?" And I would say, "I lived there for 2 years. That's not true. I went there in September 1974, and I left there in August 1974. So it wasn't 2 years. It was 1 year and 11 months. Not accurate. No, but most people would say, "Yeah, you lived there for 2 years. So when it says Paul did this for 2 years, now you find some people, when they say, "We believe the Bible is the Word of God," they're right. When they say, "We believe the Bible is inspired," yes, they're right. When they say, "We believe the Bible is without error," yes, they're right. But unfortunately, then they would say, "And so when it says this continued for 2 years, they mean that was 24 months. It was 104 weeks. It was 730 days. It was exactly 2 years. They don't allow for the use of round numbers. Don't force absurdity into the scriptures by an over-literalism. This continued for 2 years. It was about 2 years. It might have been 1 year and 11 months. It might have been 2 years and 1 month. But we read also that Paul spent 3 months arguing in the synagogue. So that means he was in Ephesus at least 2 years and 3 months. And many people would say, "Well, it was over 2 years." So, well, roughly 3 years. And so when it says later that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, it's not wrong. Don't force errors into the scriptures that aren't in the scriptures. It's not an error to use round numbers. And you'll find other places where round numbers are used. You'll find one big number used in the Old Testament, and when that same part of scripture is referred to in the New Testament, the numbers are different. They're round numbers. They're not precise, exact numbers. There are people, especially those in America, who are anti-creation. Part of their argument against creation and against using the scriptures as a basis for science, they say, yes, but there is this bath in the Old Testament, and we're told what its dimensions are, and because it's circular, if you go from those dimensions, pi is 3. And it is often said that there was one American state in the South which passed a law saying that pi was 3. Well, of course, that's silly. Pi, as we all know, is 3.14159, and it just goes on. It's an infinite series of numbers I think they've worked it out for the first 5 million digits. It's an irrational number. It just goes on forever. But it is the ratio of the diameter of a circle. Getting lost for words this morning. The ratio of the circumference to the diameter. And if you want to get from one to the other, you multiply or divide by pi. But that's saying these are exact dimensions. But the Bible's not saying it was exactly this size. It's saying, well, it's about this size. It's an approximation. Remember, they did not have laser rules. In the old days, if you were selling a house, the estate agent would come along and he'd have a tape measure. And he'd say, hold this end, and you'd hold it against the wall, and he'd walk up to the other end and say, ah, this room is 12 feet long. How wide is it? Move the tape measure. It's very rare to see people do that these days. Usually what happens these days is that they take out their little device out of their pockets, which is a little bit bigger than that, probably about twice as big as that, and they put it against the wall, and they press a button, and you might see a red light. You might not, but you might. And there's a little screen on the side, and it says, ah, so that is so many meters, and they'll jot that down, because they're now using either ultrasonics or lasers. And so you can be very precise and very accurate. They didn't have such devices when they built the temple. And so the numbers we're given are approximate. Don't come to absurd, ridiculous, I think we should say stupid conclusions by making the scriptures accurate to hundreds of decimal places when that's not the intention and the purpose. So when it says here that Paul did this for 2 years, it doesn't mean exactly 2 years. It might mean exactly 2 years. We don't have the information to say. And it is not denying the inerrancy of Scripture. It's not denying the accuracy of Scripture. It's acknowledging that in ordinary, everyday speech, we use round numbers. So don't allow people to browbeat you and say, oh, all these errors in the Bible. Approximations are normal and common. So what was happening here? Paul went into the synagogue and he, for 3 months, spoke boldly. So he had great freedom. 3 months he spoke to the Jews in the synagogue and pointed them to the Old Testament and said, look what the Old Testament says about the coming of the Messiah. It said this is what the Messiah would do, this is where he'd be born, this is how he would live, and this is how he would die. And not only that, but look, it says the Messiah's body would not see corruption, it would not rot, it would be raised from the dead. And guess what? That's happened. The person it happened to is Jesus, who came from Nazareth, although he was born in Bethlehem. This man was born where the scriptures said he would be, in the way the scriptures said he would be. He lived as the scriptures said he would. He died as the scriptures said he would. He was raised from the dead as the scriptures said he would. And he has given the Spirit as the scriptures said that he would. This man is the Messiah. And he spoke these things boldly, reasoned, and persuaded. You get the impression from the secular world around us that religion is irrational. There is no reason for believing that the scriptures are true. There is no reason for believing anything about God, about the gospel. This is irrational, they say. If it's irrational, then it's impossible to reason with people about it. But you do get this situation in some professed churches where you listen to what they say and it is irrational. It is nonsense. There is a lot of waffle and garbage that is spoken from pulpits on a Sunday. And you're muttering to yourselves under your breath, yes, and we have one here. I'll see you afterwards. They're not reasoning. They're saying, wouldn't it be nice if we were all nice to each other? Why? Well, it would be nice. But why would it be nice? Well, it would be nice, wouldn't it? It would be nice to one another. As long as they're not members of the British National Party, we can be nasty to them, but everybody else we've got to be nice to. And of course, there are, as time goes by, there are different groups that we can hate. But you mustn't hate anybody except these hate groups. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. If you have a vote, use it. If you want to vote for the Monster Raving Loony Party, feel free. But do exercise your democratic rights while we have them. Who knows how long it will be before they say, ah, but you're religious and so we know that you're irrational and therefore you can't think properly, so you can't have the vote. How long before that happens? How long before it's going to be that I'm whipped off to the nearest prison because I dare to say that homosexuality is a perversion? Anyway, we're getting away from what we're looking at. Paul reasoned because the faith is reasonable. It is grounded in history. It is grounded in reality. It is grounded in what is true. And it's sad to see the way people try and avoid what is true. People have picked up this idea that the big problem with people, children especially, but people in general, is they don't have enough self-respect. They don't have enough self-worth. We must boost this. Which is absolute rubbish. The problem for most people is they have too much self-respect. They love themselves too much. They need to be brought down a peg or two and shown that they're sinners. Which is what the Bible teaches. And this is true to reality. Why are there problems in the world? You would get the impression that the reason there are problems in the world is because of unpleasant people like us who tell people that they're sinners. But we all know that man is basically good. We don't want you destroying people's faith in human nature. So why do we have wars? Why do we have murders? Why do we have aggravation in the world? Where does it come from? If we're all basically good, how can there be problems? Of course, it is because we are not basically good. It's because we are basically sinful. And that's at the root of every one of us. And that's where our problems come from. And that's not irrational. That is true not just to the scriptures. It's true to the reality that we see. It's only the scriptures that give us the truth about the world, about us, about God, about where we're going. The scriptures are very reasonable and rational. It's the rest of the world that's unreasonable and irrational. They can't give you reasons. They will shout very loudly and say, we are rational, you're irrational. But when you examine what they're saying, you discover that they are the ones who are irrational. And if we hold to the scriptures, we're the ones that are being rational and reasonable. So Paul continued for 3 months until there began to be opposition. Stubborn and continued opposition in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And this is what often happens. You're debating with someone. You're seeking to persuade someone of the truth. And they resist. And they resist. And they resist. And eventually, sometimes because they can see the force of what you're saying, sometimes they can see it's true, but they don't want to resist. It's a sinful, stubborn resistance and rejection of the truth. What happens? Well, how can I get round this? They think, well, you're a bunch of irrationalists. Well, you're really immoral. You're wanting to run off with my wife. You're wanting to do this. You're wanting to do that. All manner of evil things you're accused of doing. Unjustified accusations are made against you in order to avoid the force of what's being said. How often when you've spoken to people, they've said, yeah, but religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. What about the Spanish Inquisition? Look at how many thousands of people were killed because of the Spanish Inquisition. Yes, and if I'd have been around at the time, I would have been one of them. So you can't blame me for the Spanish Inquisition. And when they talk about the way in which there is all this abuse, you've got the issue in Ireland at the moment. Look, it's all religion. It's got nothing to do with the gospel. People will come up with all sorts of excuses. And you'll sometimes sit there listening to them and thinking, where on earth is this coming from? I've never said anything about what they're saying. I've never done anything that they're saying. I've never even thought that anyone would think of doing what they're saying. Where have they dredged it up from? And the answer is, it's an excuse to avoid the truth. But these people, some became stubborn, continued in unbelief, and spoke evil of the way before the congregation. So Paul was standing there reasoning and persuading, and other people would jump up and say, utter rubbish. Paul, you're just seeking to make money out of us. We don't know how you're going to do it, but you're seeking to make money out of us. And so accusations were made. Evil was spoken concerning the way. And so Paul eventually said, well, quite clearly, you don't want to listen anymore to what I'm saying. That's fine. I'm not going to go round with a baseball bat, beat you all over the head and get you out. We'll leave. This is so often you can see what has happened down through the centuries. You can see it with a variety of denominations. And you can see it's probably going to happen now with the Church of Scotland again. The last significant split they had was 1843. It's called the Disruption. It's when the whole issue was patronage. Who chooses the minister? You had patronage, whereby a local landowner, for example, had the power of patronage. He could appoint the minister. And congregations were saying, but we don't want this man, he's useless. He doesn't believe anything. All he's after is the money that he get paid for being the minister. We don't want him. And the patron would say, tough, you're having him. He's my brother's son. You're going to have him. And so you had the disruption. They tried to avoid it, but they couldn't. And so a large number of churches left and formed the Free Church of Scotland. Years later, in 1901, the Free Church of Scotland decided that they would merge with another secession body. But there were some who remained. They said, we're the real Free Church of Scotland. They aren't the real Free Church of Scotland, so we have all the property. But they were in the minority, and it went all the way to the House of Lords before it was resolved. And basically it was, well, you've got that property, so you can keep it. You've got that property, you can keep it. And then we've had the same again in more recent years, when the Free Church of Scotland has split into the Free Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland continuing. And the continuing people believe that they are being more faithful to Scripture, because they find it intolerable that there is a professor of the college, of the denomination, who is immoral, and they want nothing to do with him. All attempts at discipline were pushed aside. They said, well, we have no choice, we have to leave. We are the real Church of Scotland, Free Church of Scotland. And you can see that with the current situation in the Church of Scotland, you're going to get a similar thing over the issue of homosexual ministers. And it's quite possible there will be a split. But usually, not always, but usually what happens is those who believe, those who hold to the truth, those who are seeking to maintain the beliefs of the denomination are the ones who leave. It's almost always the case that that is what's happened down through history. And you can see that Paul was doing this. Instead of Paul saying to them, now look, we're the ones who believe the Bible. We're the ones who are proclaiming God's message as revealed in the Bible. You lot, you don't believe it. You should leave. Didn't do that, did he? He said, okay, you don't want to listen. We'll leave. We'll withdraw. And so off they went down the road. We don't know how far down the road. But he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this was somewhere else in Ephesus. It was a hall, so people could come in and they could meet Paul. They could debate with him. Where did the people come from? Do you think they put up a big notice outside saying, Paul, here, every day, come and debate with him? Well, perhaps they did. Doesn't say. We don't know how people came to hear of Paul's presence. But they did. And Paul reasoned with them. Now, you will find there are many people who say, they might talk to you and say, so when do you have your gospel meeting? And you say, what do you mean? Well, when do you have your gospel meeting? Is it in the morning or the evening? You say, well, we don't have a specific gospel meeting. I say, why not? You should have a gospel meeting every Sunday that you can invite the lost to. It's important, it's necessary, it's what the Bible says. You say, really? Where? Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. Paul took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. You could point out, well, actually it says daily, not just on a Sunday. Might take them back a bit. But they will say, there's the example, there's the pattern. We should follow that. We must have gospel meetings at least once on a Sunday. It is imperative that you do that so that all the members can invite the lost to come in and hear the gospel. And there are some churches that work on that basis, and you have to admit that they do very well and that they do see many people converted. But the approach is this. The approach is, right, here is the preacher, he is qualified. He knows what he's talking about. He can preach the gospel. You, of course, you're useless at preaching the gospel. So don't even try and preach the gospel. You go out and you get people to come in and listen to the minister. That is not what the Bible says. Now, I don't object if you want to bring people in. And if you manage to bring a significant number of unbelievers in on a Sunday, I will preach the gospel to them. If you want to organize meetings in your homes or elsewhere, I will come and preach the gospel. But I don't think that's what we're reading here. Yes, Paul had people came in. I'm sure some people were invited in. But notice in verse 10 that as a consequence of doing this for 2 years, all the residents of Asia, which means Asia Minor, remember, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus had a population of 400,000. How could Paul have just spoken to every person in Ephesus in 2 years? I think what we have to see here is an application of the Great Commission. Perhaps some of you don't know what the Great Commission is. Matthew chapter 28. We read from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Notice when it says they worshipped him, it doesn't say they got out their chorus books and sang choruses. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Not some of the nations. Not those with pale skin. Not those with dark skin. All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice it's name singular. Not the names of the three members of the Godhead, but the name of the three members of the Godhead. Jehovah is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And having done that, you are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, verse 20, teaching these new converts to observe all that I have commanded you. What have I just commanded you to do? I've just commanded you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. So once you've made disciples, you teach them everything that I've told you. I've just told you to go and make disciples of all nations. It's a continuous cycle. Every new disciple, every new convert should be taught to go into all the world and make disciples. What Paul was doing here was exactly that. He himself was reasoning, debating, and persuading people to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if they were in their 90s, their 80s, their 70s, or whether they were 5, 6, 13, 14, 15. Didn't matter. He preached to all of them. He reasoned with them. And notice, he reasoned with them. He debated with them. Paul did not have, well, it doesn't say, but I don't believe Paul had a pulpit. I don't believe Paul invited people to come in and sit in pews like this. And he would say, right, let us begin. We will sing hymn number XYZ. And then we'll pray, and then we'll read the scriptures, and then we'll sing again. And then I'll preach to you. I don't think that's what Paul did at all. I think what Paul did was, as people came in, he said, let me tell you about the gospel. And when people said, but I don't agree with that. What about this? In the course of discussing with them, they would raise objections. Paul would seek to answer them. Reasoning with them, persuading them, debating with them. A lot of these places that insist you must have a gospel message, if someone was sitting there and stood up and say, hang on, I don't agree with that, they would be politely told, please sit down or leave. As we would. But it's not what Paul did. Because the context was different. It was not formal, as we are formal. People say we're informal. But Paul would have been a lot less formal. These were not structured meetings. There wasn't a sign outside saying, at these times you can come in and listen to Paul. And it wasn't just unbelievers that Paul was reasoning with. He was reasoning with disciples, with believers. He took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall. And so he was instructing them in the gospel. He was persuading them about the effectiveness of the gospel. And he was saying to them, the people that you know, the people who live around, the people throughout the whole of this subcontinent, these people need the gospel. And these people, some of them were travelers. Some of them were businessmen. They would go off and they would spread the gospel wherever they went. And the consequence is not that all the inhabitants of Asia Minor visited Paul in the Hall of Tyrannus in Asia. It's that as a consequence of Paul declaring the truth, persuading people and instructing people, some of whom came to him as unbelievers, but the believers went out throughout Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor and spread the gospel so that within 2 years all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Personally, I find that verse depressing. After 19 years, has the whole of Western Rin heard the gospel? No. Aren't I useless? I'm not very good. And you look at most preachers of the gospel in this country, and if you were to say to them, okay, you live in a town, your town has a population of 50,000, 100,000, perhaps even one of the larger towns or cities, 250,000, 500,000. How many of those people have heard the gospel as a consequence of your preaching? And they say, well, it's nothing like all of them. I wish it was, but it's not. Where have we gone wrong? What is it that we aren't doing that Paul was doing? I don't think we can answer that directly. We can say that Paul knew more of the scriptures than we do. Paul had a greater understanding than we do because he was an apostle. And Paul knew more of the power of God upon him. But it wasn't that people came to him. People did come to him, but those that were converted then went out and spread the message. I don't know how many of you have done anything about the exponential expansion in maths. It's very useful and important to understand, but let's apply this to the spread of the gospel. You bring people in to listen to me. We fill this place with different people every Sunday. And the capacity is supposed to be 250, but let's say 200. So every Sunday, 200 people. And so after a year, let's say 50 Sundays, I can have two off. So every year, how many people would that be coming through here? Who can't do the sums? 10,000, I think, would be the number if it was different people every Sunday. 10,000 people, that's more than the population of Western Rim. So that's in 1 year. In 10 years, 100,000. In 30 years, 300,000. Wow. That would be wonderful. Well, remember, first of all, you've got to get the people in here. Not so easy. And then you've got to get different people every week. Not so easy. And having achieved that, we might just about have scratched the surface. After 30 years of the population of Shropshire. And that is less than the population in the first century of Ephesus. That's not very effective, is it? Suppose someone comes along, they just wander in, and they're converted. Praise the Lord. And we spend the next year discipling this person, instructing them, and helping them to understand the scriptures. So after a year, it's not 10,000 people who have heard the gospel, it's one person that's been converted and discipled. That's feeble. But suppose in the following year, I preach the gospel and one person is converted, and that person preaches the gospel and one person is converted. Yeah, so after 2 years, you've got four people. That's still pretty useless. But then in the next year, we double again. And we double again. And we double again. If you remember, we did look at this with regard to a chessboard. And how much do you want for this service you provided? Oh, I want one grain of rice on the first square of a chessboard, two on the second, four on the third, and so on, doubling on each square. And the ignorant person says, oh, that's cheap. Yeah, that's fine. Not realizing that by the time you get to the 64th square, you have more than the total number of grains of rice that have ever been grown. It's an enormous number by doubling and doubling and doubling. And so one person who started off and concentrated on preaching the gospel, and when one person was converted, they invested all of their time and effort in that one person. In a few years, you would have dealt with the you would have, if that were to progress like that. Of course, this is all down to the grace of God and his working by his Spirit. But you would have, within a very short space of time, the whole population of the world converted. Sadly, it doesn't work like that. But we should be thinking that way. Don't think in terms of big numbers. Think in terms of quality. Now, over the years, there have been big rallies, big missions, big crusades. People talk about the wonderful crusades that Billy Graham has had in this country, where he's spoken to hundreds of thousands of people. Louis Palau has had his own missions, and there have been hundreds of thousands of people attending. And what's been the long-term effect? Well, not a lot. Because people have thought, let's get lots of people involved. And they've poured all their efforts into organising a big event instead of pouring themselves into the lives of one other person. And had they done that, had they discipled one other person, and if they'd all discipled one other person, we would have much more godliness and much more spread of the gospel than we have seen since the war. This, I think, is what Paul was doing. Those unbelievers who came, he reasoned with them and sought to persuade them to believe the gospel. And those who were converted, he reasoned with them and persuaded them more of the gospel in order that they would understand the gospel, the urgency of the gospel, and sent them out to preach the gospel to all around. You can see why I said there's a lot in here for us to consider, though it'll only be three verses. And I really must not go on longer because the time has gone. I've still got a whole long list of things here that I could have said. When we preach the gospel, we must expect there to be sometimes a positive and sometimes a negative response. And it's heartbreaking when people react negatively to the gospel. We can take it as a personal insult. Sometimes it is a personal insult. But remember, they're insulting God and insulting the Lord Jesus Christ far more than they could ever insult us. We are sinners. We probably deserve to be insulted. God does not. Sometimes people reject us, and then they'll go off down the road and they'll be converted. You think, well, why weren't they converted here when we were dealing with them? As Stuart Olliott always said, different keys open different locks. Different approaches are sometimes required. But the message of the gospel is always the same. The need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us seek to know the gospel. Let us seek to understand the gospel. And let us seek to spread the gospel in every way that we are able to. And for some of us, that means we can only speak to one or two people at a time. That's fine. Speak to as many people as you are able to. Other people find it very difficult to speak to one or two at a time and much happier speaking to a large crowd. We're all different. Let's get on and do what we are able to do in the way we are best able to do it. And if you find it difficult talking to people, then people love stories. Tell them about your own conversion. Tell them how you came to Christ. Tell them how you recognized you were a sinner in need of salvation. It's not mega missions that we need. But let me urge you to think about ways you can spread the gospel. For some it's through speech, some it's through writing. But communicate the gospel. If you come up with any ideas, then by all means share it with the rest of us. That we can not just pray for you, but we can help out. And together we can seek to spread the gospel. And it's probably too much to ask that the whole of Shropshire over the next 2 years could hear the word of the Lord. But it's a goal we could aim at. That people might know about what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to persuade them to repent and to believe in him.